And the thought occurred to me when I sat down, you probably missed that one number that I forgot to put out, and everybody's on the tip of your tongue to question, how many stars are there in the Milky Way galaxy? No, you're dying to ask that. There's between 100 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Between 100 and 400 billion, not million, but billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is just an average-sized galaxy, by the way. All right. Now, today, before I begin the teaching on God's Word in Psalm 27 today, I want to comment on three preachers. The first one is a man named Stuart Briscoe. And I mention him because some of you maybe still haven't heard yet, but he passed away just this past week, a couple of days ago, at the age of 91. He was a well-known, very gifted preacher. In fact, one time a newspaper guy interviewed him, a journalist, and asked him, Stuart, are you gifted? And he says, yes. He's just being honest. Because God gifts people. The Scripture says that God has given to the church gifts. And he says, pastors and teachers and evangelists. I hope that sounds better so I can hear. Yeah, good. Stuart Briscoe was a well-known biblical expository and teacher. I use his commentary sometimes. For example, in the book of Genesis, I remember he used his commentary on that, and he'll be greatly missed. And I just want to honor him by mentioning him here today. And then the second preacher I want to mention is John MacArthur. John MacArthur wrote the introduction to a little book that I have. Randy Slack, the elders, exchange gift with each other every Christmas. And Randy Slack has a habit of buying commentaries, little books for the elders, and giving it to us. And everybody knows in the church pretty much that my hero is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And that's my favorite biblical expositor. And this is a book by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Seeking the Face of God. And Randy Slack gave me to this at the beginning of the year. And I opened it up, and the foreword on the inside was written by a guy called Dr. John MacArthur. Now, most of you know, I mentioned that in Milwaukee because there's, you know, he's a famous television, radio preacher, biblical expositor, has been for years. He's in his 80s. We're going to lose all of these old-timers, you know. But anyway, John MacArthur, everyone has a great respect for John MacArthur as a profound, world-famous biblical expositor and teacher. I wonder, what does John MacArthur think about D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Listen to this. The quote blew me away. John MacArthur says about D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, Martin Lloyd-Jones was without question the finest biblical expositor of the 20th century. That's strong. He says, Lloyd-Jones was without question the finest biblical expositor of the 20th century. Then he goes on and says, in fact, the final chapter of church history is written, I believe, when it's written, he will stand out as one of the greatest preachers of all time. And he says, Lloyd-Jones has influenced countless preachers, myself included, says John MacArthur. And then he goes on and says, Lloyd-Jones still desperately needs to be heard today. So understand, you've got no less than John MacArthur talking about how Lloyd-Jones still needs to be heard today. Well, fortunately, you're going to hear some from him today, because I have two sermons on these Psalms that I'm planning to use in August. Lord willing, I have the 28th also. This one is on Psalm 27, a biblical strategy for life. But on the 28th, I plan to preach on Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 is where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Carl Sagan. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So that'll be for later on. But anyway, my chief source of commentary is, of course, the Word of God. But expounded, much of it, quotes and so forth from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And those are the three preachers that I wanted to mention at the outset today. All right, Psalm 27 now. If you take your Bibles and you open up and at least maybe follow along with some things. I usually go along like a machine gun. Some of you know that. So you have to write fast and write down references usually. Psalm 27 describes the trials in the life of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 27. He speaks of how, and I'm quoting, evil men sought to advance against him and to devour his flesh. He speaks of how he can depend on the Lord to be with him, even though an army besiege him in verse 3. The Psalm, Psalms 27, is generally attributed to David, but most commentaries say it's not possible to determine at what point in David's life this particular psalm was written and what were the circumstances of the trials that David was going through at this time. However, there is a fairly well-known preacher, a 19th century Baptist preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who does have a possibility. He says that he thinks that this could have been written, Psalms 27 may have been written by David when he was betrayed by the mass murderer named Doeg. In that situation, let me explain a little bit about Doeg and the situation David was in, perhaps, when he wrote the psalm. In that situation, David was fleeing from Saul. Remember, Saul is the king of Israel. And Saul wanted to kill David. And the account of how the Lord had rejected Saul, because Saul had become corrupt and wicked, the king of Israel. And so God had rejected Saul as king of Israel and told Samuel the prophet to go and anoint David as Israel's next king. Well, that stirred up jealousy and hatred in King Saul against David. And so the narrative goes on to tell how Saul eventually grew to hate David. King Saul hated David. And David was forced to flee from Saul and throughout Judea and run in the hills and the cracks and the crannies and the caves and hide and so forth and remain in hiding. We're told that Saul actually pursued David and sought to find him in order to kill him. So this Doeg, who I mentioned before, who was the mass murderer, I called him, was a herdsman who worked for King Saul. And he was in the village of Nob, N-O-B, one day. And he overheard a conversation, because David was there. He heard a conversation between David and Ahimelech. And Ahimelech was the priest of Nob. And in this conversation, Ahimelech sided with David and gave him provisions and advice about how to hide from Saul. So Doeg, having overheard this, went and told Saul about this conversation. And Saul then sought to have someone kill Ahimelech, the priest, for siding with David and betraying him. No one would take this job of going to Nob to kill the priest. But Doeg took the job. And the scriptures tell us that not only did he kill Ahimelech, but he also killed 85 other priests, as well as all the men, women, and children, and all the animals in the village of Nob. So this is what you're reading about. This could very well be the situation. At least it was one of the situations that David faced in his life, one of the trials that he went through. And as in most of the Psalms, David writes about these trials and these troubles. But in this particular psalm, it's interesting to us today because he writes about his strategy. Wouldn't you like to know his strategy? What was his strategy when he faced trials like this in his life? And he also shares his praise to God for seeing him through the trials in the psalm as well. But now we're going to turn to the application of this psalm to you and I today. The application to Christians. The Christian today and always throughout the church age is not promised an easy life in this world. In fact, the opposite is the case. The Christian can expect unusual trials because, specifically, we're followers of Christ. Isn't that interesting? We heard about the vastness of the creation. Who made that creation? John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," which tells us the Word is who? Christ. But then it goes on in verse 3 in John 1 and says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And yet, He came out of heaven, He came into the earth, and how was He received by the earth? The population of the world hated and despised the Creator. But if the Scriptures say because we are followers of Christ, then the enemies and the trials that we Christians face in our life may not be as vivid or as imposing as those that David faced, or a mass murderer like Doeg, but they're nevertheless just as real. Let me read John 15 for you, a little bit of John 15, 18 to 20. Look it up if you will. He says, in John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus says, "If the world hates you," if the world, by the way, the enemies Christians are what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, under Satan's control, the prince of darkness and his influence. So Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, you Christians. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I can tell you as a biblical counselor and as one who's done a lot of work in discipleship, Pastor Rawls can tell you the same thing. Many times the people we are counseling with and discipling get angry at us. That is true, Pastor Rawls. And I mean, in the sessions, they actually get angry with us. And the reason why is we're teaching and we're counseling, we're confronting them with the Word. Whose Word? The Word of Christ. And the world hates Christ. And so it's the natural sin in them that's coming out, that's opposing what God is telling them to change that need to happen in their life. Lloyd-Jones says, because we are Christians, the devil and his forces will be particularly concerned to try us and test us, to bring us down, if not into sin, at any rate into a condition of defeat, unhappiness, filled with a sense of insecurity and a spirit of fear. In the New Testament, we're constantly reminded of the enemies that the Christian faces. Now, this is kind of cool stuff here. I'm going to give you a series of verses. You have to write down the references, please. You can try to look them up if you're really fast, but you might just want to write down the references. But I'm saying the New Testament gives us a lot of examples, the fact that of the enemies that Christians face in this world, that we have real enemies, not only in the world itself, flesh and blood people, but also the spiritual realm behind the world. Here you go. Ephesians 6:12. Paul says to the Ephesians, for our struggle as Christians is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers, against this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God so that when the evil day comes, when all hell breaks loose in your life, and it really gets bad, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand your ground, and having done everything, stand. Another verse illustrates our, as Christians, the situation we're in the world is one of confrontation and conflict because of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, both of which are in this world. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Paul says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, these weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds in the minds, by the way. Wrong thinking. We demolish arguments, rationalizations to continue in sin. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedience of Christ. In other words, we seek to have a Christian biblical worldview to interpret and make decisions in this world through the grid of the truth of God's Word. It helps a lot, by the way, if you memorize God's promises and you know them. One more, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. I won't maybe read it all. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. Remember, we have enemies. And it says here, God is just. And He's going to pay back trouble to those who are troubling you Christians in the world right now. And He's going to give relief to you who are troubled. And to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of order of Jesus Christ and those who fight against Him. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might on the day He comes to be glorified in His people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So you get a little picture there. And then, and not only that, here's another one, Romans 8. Romans 8, these are familiar passages once I read them, aren't they? But they're passages that remind us we're in the world, like David was in Psalm 27, with enemies that are going to come against us. Romans 8:35-39, Paul says, who, in this, even in spite of the world, the situation, who shall separate us from the love that Christ has for us while we're here on earth in the midst of this situation? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long, Paul says. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Christians are in many places in the world today, and it was certainly true in Paul's day. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am confident I have faith. I walk by faith. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor demons, neither present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in this psalm and others like it, David shares his experience with such conflicts. And he opens his heart and shares his feelings. And he openly confesses his weaknesses. But he also expresses to you what it means to walk by faith in the knowledge that he who is behind you, he that is with you, is greater. He that's in us, John says, 1 John 4:4, I think, is he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. David knew this. He walked by faith. And that's what the psalm is teaching us. Walk by faith in spite of the enemies and the conflict and the trials that you're going to face in this world. Lloyd-Jones offers this three-section outline in Psalm 27. Verses 1 through 6, the psalmist expresses his confidence and his assurance because of the promises of God, and because he lives by faith and he believes it. He knows outside of that all the stars and galaxies, there's an edge to it somewhere. It's finite. And there is God, an intelligent designer. Then in verses 7 to 12, and David knows that that Creator, by the way, is on his side. No one can stand against him, therefore. Verses 7 to 12, he describes how he prays and makes petitions to God out of the midst of this struggle and this conflict that he lives in. And then verses 13 to 14 arrives at his final conclusion, his decision regarding how to live and how to face life in a world that's full of trials like this. So, Lloyd-Jones points out, what we have here, therefore, is a strategy that David is giving us in the psalm. A strategy of how to face the battle of conflict in our lives, spiritual and otherwise. And his point is, you must always start with strategy, not tactics. Because he says, if you do not, you will soon find yourself defeated. So you need to start with a grand strategy of life. And that is stated to perfection in the psalm. And here it is. We must always start in heaven with God, outside the boundary, which we don't know where it is, of the created universe, with God. We always start in heaven with God in our thinking, in our prayers, in our meditation. That's why. Don't have your eyes glare over when you hear about all these stars and galaxies and so forth, because we need to look beyond those. And that's where our hope is. So we start in heaven. That's where we meditate. Then, having done that, Lloyd-Jones says, we come back to earth and we face the problems of life, living as we find them in the light of what we have already seen in heaven with God, and how big He is, and how wise He is, how compassionate He is, how loving He is, how merciful He is, and so forth. And then is the great principle, and that's the great principle. And we all get into trouble because we forget this essential strategy. So he says again, never start with your problems. Are you listening? Never start by sitting around whining and complaining and groaning about your problems. Never start with your problems. Never start with earth. Never start with men. And I know I talk to people sometime all the time, counseling and discipleship. And no matter what you say, they go right back to, well, this week I have this and I have that and I have all these responsibilities over me and so forth. And the Word of God says David's strategy was he never started with his problems. He started with how big God is. And that's really the one great message of this psalm, says Lloyd-Jones. And Colossians 3:2 says it this way, set your mind on things above, not on the earthly things. That's Colossians 3:2. Paul's summary of the same thing David's saying in the psalm, the same strategy. Set your minds on things above, and don't be preoccupied and dominated and monopolized by the things of this earth. In other words, don't live under the circumstances, rise above them. As you focus on the Creator, the Maker of all things in heaven, the vastness of His majesty in the universe and so forth. The psalmist emphasizes in verse 4 that he is a single-minded man. And this is what I'm saying in the psalm, our strategy. We need to become single-minded. You know, James talks about being double-minded. What does he say about a double-minded man? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Because he's living under the circumstances and he's just looking at his problems and moaning and groaning about life and so forth. He's not living above the circumstances. But listen to what David says in this psalm, in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing. See, he's single-minded. He's focused. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, single-minded, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. And I love this passage. I memorized it from Jeremiah 17:5-8, which says the same thing. I don't know if I can quote it correctly for you today, but I'll try. Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and who draws strength from mere flesh." That's what we do when we try to start with our problems and we try to solve them ourselves. And we leave God out and we don't have time for God. "Cursed is that man," he says. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man and who draws strength from mere flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." That's a picture of your dry soul. Sometimes you wonder, why do I have dryness in the soul? Emptiness. It seems so long. Here it is. And David, or the psalmist Jeremiah contrasted, or not the psalmist, but Jeremiah's contrast. In verse 7 he says, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who starts in heaven with God, and whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots to the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Are you ready for section 1 in the psalm now? Are you ready for section 1 in the psalm now? Good. Here it is. Verses 1 through 6. First part of the outline Lloyd Jones gave. The psalmist expresses his confidence and his assurance. Verses 1 through 3. He says, here's his confidence. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold in my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" After looking at the pictures up here and so forth, you getting the picture here? You getting it? Somebody bigger than you and me, somebody bigger than the universe, is who I'm counting on. And He is my light and He is my stronghold. So David says, therefore, in verse 2, "When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out around me, even then I will be confident." There's David's confidence. It's in the Lord who made all things, who is bigger than everything else. Then verses 5 and 6 continue this thought. He says, "For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe." He, God, this big God, will keep me safe. David knows that. Why? Because of God's promises. Remember those little blue cards I told you you need to join the Grace Community Church memory class and be in it all year long and hide the words of God and your promises? That's what he's talking about. David knows the promises of God and he walks by faith in those promises as opposed to people who don't even want to hear him. They don't want to bother to go to the trouble to hide him in their hearts. And so they just rely on themselves and their own cleverness to deal with their own problems. But it says, "He will keep me safe. And will hide me in the shelter of a sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then," he says, "my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. As his sacred tent, I will, at his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy." David was a psalmist, as you know, and he sang songs of praise to God. This came out of him. "And I will sing and make music to the Lord." I injected another. You don't mind if I give you one that I injected that isn't in my type notes, right? No, you don't mind. Well, you're going to get it anyway. Psalm 18, verse 6, and also in Psalm 18, verses 16, 17. Just write down the reference. Psalm 18, verse 6, and verses 16, 17. The psalmist says, In my distress, in the midst of my trials, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came before Him and into His ears. And He reached down from on high and took hold of me. And He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me." Amen? See, David, he believed these things. He knew them to be true. And God honors people who do that. God honors you when you come to where you're going to place your faith and live in it like that. So, Lloyd Jones goes on to say, this, therefore, obviously, is a tremendous, overwhelming confidence. It's not just a general belief and general confidence. It's a tremendous, overwhelming confidence. The great truth for the Christian is that it's possible for him to face life, even at its very worst, without fear, without uncertainty, without shrinking or trembling at the unknown future. It's a confidence that can face the future no matter what and be confidently assured and persuaded that God is in control, looking after us, and working all things together for good. Where does it say that? Oh yeah, Romans 8:28, another promise of God. He works what? All things together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And I can't help injecting another one that comes to my mind here, Jeremiah 29:11. God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to profit you and to give you a future. See? These are the promises of God. And if we don't live according to those, then that's why we have problems. And let me give you a couple of bigness of God verses again. Write these down too. They're just behind the whole thing. Psalm 147, verse 4. So far out, I almost hesitate to read it so that you get the point here. Psalm 147, verse 4. Listen carefully after all the pictures we've just seen. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. How many times do we have to have our minds blown in one sermon? He determines the number of stars, thousands and thousands and millions of galaxies with stars in them, billions of stars in them. He determines the number of stars and He calls each star by name. In Psalm 10, Jesus, who is the one who made it all, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and all things were made by Him, right? He made it. He comes into the world, and what does He say to people like you and me in the world? He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, those little bitty birds, and yet one of them on the ground without your Father's care? And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Now, I know some of you guys out there are thinking, well, that isn't that many. Besides, you get the point. The number of hairs on your head are numbered. The Creator who made it all comes into the world and tells you what the Creator's like. I don't care how many stars He's made, how vast it is, and that He calls them all by names. He also, in the stars, with the planets that go around Him, and you say, are there other people out in space? I don't know. That's not our point here. But the point is that He, in this earth, Jesus came here and said He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the circumstances you're living on in, and He cares, and He has the power to do something about it. That's what living by faith means. And then Psalm 43, 1 through 5. This is another passage I make you memorize in the class. Fear not, God says, for I have redeemed you. You're not among the people living in spiritual darkness in the world who don't know God. Atheists, God haters. Fear not, because I have redeemed you if you've embraced Christ and the gospel. I have summoned you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, the waters will not sweep over you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, and you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. That's the promise from the God beyond the universe who made it all. That's what He's like. How can we know that? He revealed it to us through His Word, the Bible. So this confidence of the Christian that the psalmist is speaking about is an assurance that nothing can defeat me. It's a confidence that's typical of the people of God throughout the Bible. For example, Paul says again in Romans chapter 8, he lists all his troubles, tribulations, and trials. And then he expresses his confidence. Who's going to separate us from the love of God? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword? What's going to separate us? And he says, for your sake, God, we face death all day long, every day. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He's a big God. And then in Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul says, I am convinced, I'm confident that nothing will ever separate us, demons, powers, and so forth. And then in Philippians 1:6, he speaks about this confidence in the New Testament. Same confidence David had in Psalm 21. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you, He will carry it out until the day of Jesus Christ. The believer who walks by faith is confident in that. God started a work in you. He's not going to drop you through His fingers somehow, and in the end you're lost. No. The confidence the Christian has is that he's absolutely secure in the hands of the Almighty. Now, next, we have to ask the question, as the outline says, because I had to follow the outline. Have to ask the question, what's the source of this confidence? Psalm 27, verse 13 says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have fainted, he says. And those words, by the way, it's interesting, aren't in the original, but they were added somewhere. And Lloyd-Jones says this is a good addition because it's obviously implied anyway. The translator's writing under deep stress of emotion. But notice that the source of his confidence is the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that means we have to pay attention because God's... Listen to me. If you're redeemed, God is working all things together for good in your life because you embrace Christ and the gospel. The fingerprints of God are all over your life. Everywhere. The problem is you don't pay attention to them and you don't notice. And that's what David loved to do, is recall and meditate upon how God saw him through these trials and these moments of great danger and so forth. He's remembering the predicament he was in, the forces that were against him, the deep consciousness of his own weakness at that time, and his reflection, meditation on how God delivered him out of those circumstances. And it causes him to blurt out praise to the Lord. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. David's saying, unless I had believed in God's steadfast, faithful love towards me and His watch care over me, I would have been completely undone, filled with despair. I would have fainted under the circumstance. Now, the clear implication of this is this. Self-reliance. That's a big thing people think they need today. Self-reliance and self-sufficiency is not a Christian trait. You say, wait a minute. Yes. Self-reliance and self-sufficiency is not a Christian trait because our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in God, the big God that we've been talking about. And I got a sign over the bottom of my TV. I think my wife put it there. It says, don't tell me how big your problems are. Tell me how big your God is. You know, something like that. The confidence the psalmist has is not a confidence in himself. But yet there are many people who do have confidence in themselves, and that's a characteristic of fallen, sinful, unsaved, atheistic mankind. Most of you have heard the words of the poem Invictus, a short little poem by W.E. Henley. He says this. He says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See, that's the expression of self-sufficiency that fallen atheistic mankind has. Preach evolution. Preach how it all just happened this way and how there is no God out there because we are getting better and better. We're getting smarter and smarter all the time. We're getting more powerful all the time. Eventually, we're going to master the universe. And I am the master of my soul. The world is full of people like this who keep a stiff upper lip and pretend that this will give them courage all the days of their life. But in the end, my friends, they are complete, utter failures. Every time. Lloyd-Jones again goes on and says, so the first thing we must always learn in this world, the great characteristic of us Christian people is that we are no longer self-confident. We know the truth about ourselves, and we know what we are up against, the spiritual darkness and so forth. And we realize that our utter weakness and helpless, I had fainted unless I believed in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, but we see His fingerprints and we have confidence in Him. Next point in the outline, which we have to follow. On what does He base this confidence? Well, He says, the Lord is my what? Psalm 14, verse 1. The Lord is my what? Are you with me out there? Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my what? My light. The Lord is my light. And that's the exact opposite, of course, of darkness. And spiritually speaking, it's the opposite of despair. As Lloyd-Jones says, the gospel itself is in a sense introduced to us in this way because Matthew 4:16 says, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. The people to whom the gospel has come and opened their heart and their minds and their spiritual eyes that they can see the reality and truth of God and believe. God has opened their eyes, and they it says the people who sat in darkness before now have seen a great light. What happens to all of us as a result of troubles and tribulations in this life that we're in right now, and we're in spiritual darkness, is that we don't understand, right? Right now, some of you are living in some circumstances in your life. You just don't get it. I don't understand. And so we say what? We say, why? Why should these things be happening? Why should I have to endure this? We do not have to see. We do not see what we can do about it. So we seek solutions. And the whole world is in darkness. As a result, there's confusion, there's despair, there's hopelessness, and there's disappointment. But the psalmist says, yeah, but for me, the Lord is my light. And this is the only true light that is in the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Think of that. Jesus came into the world, the maker of it all. He came and says, I am the light of the world. And he that follows me shall not walk in darkness. In other words, there is a creator, an intelligent designer behind it all. Therefore, there is purpose and there's design and there's meaning to life. People can live if they've got purpose and meaning and design and hope. Lloyd-Jones says, those who believe in this revelation given by the Lord are not surprised that the world is the way it is. We do not believe in something foolish like evolution and hold that the world is getting better and better. But we can see that it's getting worse and worse. We do not expect anything different. We have light on this situation. And we're no longer defeated because we see another way, another kind of life. The Lord is our light. So the Lord is our deliverance. He is our emancipator. And He delivers us from the confusion, the hopelessness of this world. And we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. As Christians, we're taken out of the world, the spiritually dark world, in our understanding and in our spirit, and we're put into this position of peace and rest and safety before God. And it not only says in Psalm 27, look at it again, doesn't just say God is our light. What else does it say? God is our salvation. It's our strength or our salvation, right? Depends on what translation you're using. Here's something the world, he knows something the world does not know. He knows there's a great army of enemies against him in this world, earthly human forces, spiritual forces, Ephesians 6. But he says, even though a whole army would besiege me, and though war would break out against me, God is my deliverer, my salvation, my strength. The psalmist is fully aware of all this and his own weakness and vulnerability, but he has a great power behind him. And he realizes that this being behind him has unlimited power and strength to help protect and provide for him. So this is the source of the psalmist's confidence. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He knows all about me. And I could quote Psalm 139 too, but I won't. Where God knows everything about you every day, where you are, when you rise, when you sit down, and everything. That's the confidence that the believer has in him. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion. What? He walks about like a roaring lion. What? Seeking whom he may devour. Peter says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Well, how in the world are you going to resist him? Peter goes on and says, casting all your care upon him. Because of the revelation of light that the Bible gives us and the promises that God gives us about himself. So you cast all your care upon him. And why do you do that? Because Peter goes on and says, because he cares for you. He knows all about you and he cares all about your welfare. Verse 10, the psalmist says, when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Thank God for mothers and fathers. Amen. But they're fallible. They're only human. And even they at times are going to fail and let us down. They are sinners, and even they will sometimes forsake us. But Deuteronomy 33:27, write it down. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal or the sovereign God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, like dropping through a net and boom, there's a sponge catcher there. God is there for us. So next question is, how can I get this confidence? And the first thing we have to do, of course, is believe in the Lord, because this is all a result of walking by faith and belief in God's promises, knowing the promises first of all, and then placing your trust in them. And the psalmist says, this one thing I desire. And that is what he's saying, in effect, is total concentration, total focus daily in my life upon the Lord. Everything, every decision, every trouble and trial that's troubling me, brought back to the Lord. What is Psalm? Those simple Psalms are Proverbs that are so valuable. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What? Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to what? Don't lean on your own understanding in all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your mind. That's the idea of getting away from double-mindedness. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those that are before, Paul says in the New Testament. He says, I press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. So Paul talks about the same thing in the New Testament. He says, let us therefore be thus minded, be mature in the faith and stable in the world. Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, what he really means is this, quoting Lloyd-Jones' interpretation. He says, I will belong to the household of God. That's my one desire. That I am ever in communion with God, in fellowship with God, in touch with Him. In effect, the psalmist is saying, what I want above everything else in this world is always to be in an intimate relationship with God. So that whatever happens, I am with Him and He is with me. This is the one thing he wants. This is the first thing in his life, the secret of his whole position. Paul goes on, or the psalmist goes on and says, and be in the household of God, the duty of the Lord, by seeing his fingerprints in our lives, seeing what he's doing and what he has done to deliver us. That's gazing on the beauty of the Lord now in this life. It means to see the desirableness of God and to see his goodness and to consider and to meditate upon it and to contemplate his excellencies. And I think that you also do this even looking at the pictures we had up here today and the stars, to think about God and His beauty and His power and His majesty and His great glory. So summary at this point, Lloyd-Jones says, you start with adoration and wonder and amazement. Okay, here's the strategy summarized. You with me? The whole sermon's about the strategy for living. So you start in this strategy with adoration, wonder, and amazement. You gaze upon Him and all His glorious attributes. What He has been, what He's done for us, it's a Christian worldview. And all the wonders of His work. You trace them out. See, you meditate on them in your own life and see His fingerprints towards you. I appreciated the preacher in Minnesota who I'm thinking of, great preacher up there, John Piper. He says, I look at my life and I think of what I could have been. I could have been a barfly, a womanizer, a drunkard. How in the world did I ever wind up being a preacher of God's Word? And God gave great success to his ministry. See, he's tracing out God's fingerprints in his life and recognizing what he could have been as a God led him in the pathway of righteousness. God, in spite of his failure, in spite of his sin, in spite of his sinful desires, delivered him out of them all and did this to him. So Lloyd-Jones says, you trace them out, you praise him. And then knowing him, you bring your petitions to him after you see how wonderful and how great he is. Then finally, the psalm says, having done all that, wait for his answer. Here's the rest of the strategy. After you've done all this, wait for his answer, Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. He heard you. And he will do what you ask. But how's he going to do it? His way. So get ready for this. He's going to do it his way. You think you're always going to recognize his way? No. And sometimes you say it takes too long his way. You know. But the point is, or maybe this is not the way I would have done it. No, I would have preferred a different way. But he will do it his way. And in the end, you'll see that the way he did it is far superior to any answer you might have come up with. And again, so finally now, the psalmist comes to his inevitable conclusion here, and we're at the end. The psalmist comes to his inevitable conclusion, and that is, the child of God must walk by faith. Must walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in the Word of God. Lloyd-Jones says, "You know, if I hadn't believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of living, I didn't know that the Lord was ready and waiting to bless me, His people in this world, as well as in that one that is to come. The doctrine of God's steadfast love towards us is a very important doctrine. Then I would have fainted." So wait upon the Lord in your thinking and your decision making in this world. Every day, every night, when you pray. You know, you get home, I know. I'm the same way. We're all human. Exhausted, tired, man. I'm so glad to lay my head on the pillow. But then the troubles start coming back to haunt you because you've got things that are bothering you and things that you don't know what the solution is going to be, what the outcome is going to be. That's when you got to do what David is telling you, the strategy. Bring God in and specifically discuss those matters with Him and make your petitions known to Him. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known to God. And then it says what? There's a promise. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will garrison about and protect your heart through Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty good strategy, right? I think so. Let's bow and pray.